Okay, this is given Le'ilui Nishmas Michal Bas Shimon, and today is session 7 of a 6-week term, if that's even possible.
Yeah.
This is the 7th week of a 6-week term, which makes it session number 37.
Correct.
Session number 37 from the beginning. So if you're just joining us, we're on session number 37 on weeks, because we're Jewish, we can do 7 weeks and 6 weeks terms. Only we can do that, right? Only the Jews can get away with that. And it's a super term. And we are on chapter 8, which is the last chapter of section 2, which deals with the details of providence. And we're on page 169. That's page 169. And last week, we talked about the influence of the stars, how astrology and the constellations have an input into our lives and the lives of everything, frankly, that exists on this earth, how the angels utilize the stars as tools in order to get things done. And that's referring back to the structure of the four worlds where the angels interface with the stars. And now we're going to go into the actual details of it. It's quite a big chapter. It's like 5 pages, where last week was only 3 pages. And if you've got highlighters or pencils available, you're going to need some serious underlining or highlighting or penciling on this one, because there's quite a few notes. Okay, here we go. So at page 169.1. Among the things that we must realise is that the entire procedure and system of God's providence involves the fairest possible rule of justice. He's absolutely fair. He can't make a mistake. And he's going to leave you with a feeling that you've been judged absolutely correctly. There's nothing where you're going to turn around and say, actually, you missed the fact that I really did this, or helped Ethel across the street that one day, or actually, I really wanted to eat that beef burger and I never did, and you never gave me credit for that. Every single pebble will be unturned, as it were, and everything will be looked into, and a totally perfect judgment will be given. It has to be like that, otherwise it wouldn't be a perfect giving, as we discussed in section 1 and the beginning of section 2. The psalmist thus says to God in Tehillim 45:7, the scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of fairness. Notice a scepter is usually a symbol of Malchus. A mace or a scepter or a wand or a rod is usually held by a ruler, and that symbolizes their authority. And he says, what is the symbol of God's authority? The answer is, you're fair. The symbol of God's authority is not a scepter or a mace or a globe, the queen sits with a mace and a globe. His symbol is that he's excruciatingly fair. He's fair. So too in Mishle, which is Proverbs chapter 29, verse 4, the king sustains the land with justice. Okay, that's a reference to Hashem, that Melech b'mishpot yamid oretz. He keeps the world going with justice. Now, we know, however, that God desires only to do good, because we learned on the very beginning of Derech Hashem that Hashem, Amen, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu only wants to give of his good to another. And he loves his handiwork as a father loves his children. As a result of this very love, however, a father might often find it necessary to discipline his children for their ultimate good. This, of course, I had a recent case. If you have a gas hob, people that still work with gas at home, if you have a gas hob, those little blue jets of fire that come out of they're incredibly colourful and pretty and beautiful, and they have little yellow tops on them and stuff like that. They're just the most gorgeous things in the world, aren't they? I mean, they're almost ephemeral. You can see straight through them. And little babies are like, ugh! Now, you just got to give them a tap, because they've got to associate putting their hands in flames with pain. Okay? They've got to do that, because if they don't, you're doing them a disservice as a parent. That's the right thing to do. If you just say, yeah, go for it, what do I care? Right, then you're being unfair to them. But ostensibly, that seems cruel. You're preventing them from having the enjoyment of feeling this blue, fluffy, shiny thing, right? So as a result of this very love, however, a father might often find it necessary to discipline his children for their ultimate good. Now, the same is true of God. As the Torah states, as a father disciplines his child, so God disciplines you in Devarim. That's actually in the Chumash. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 5. This is a proof of chesed. The discipline is actually a proof of chesed. God's law and judgment is therefore also originating in his love. He doesn't mean to be pernicious. He's not mean. He can't wait to get you. He's not hiding under the steps and waiting to get you. He's not the bogeyman waiting to get you. He's being kind to you. Highlight the next words, if you have a highlighter or you have a pen or anything like that. These five words or six words. His punishment is not hateful revenge. God is not some kind of mean, cruel being that can't wait to get you back for the wrongs that you've done him. Just, he's not like that. But the punishment to the discipline of a loving father who only desires good for his children. Now, this principle has two corollaries. Firstly, the punishment itself is alleviated. Because the punishment is coming from God, God's love tempers his judgment with mercy, and the punishment is therefore not as harsh and cruel. Indeed, what we say, an interesting thing in the Shemona Esrei, I'm just going to throw this out at you and see what you have to say. In the, there's my Whitefield marker thing gone. It says like this, the first bracha of the Shemona Esrei is like this. We say, it says over here on the first bracha of Avos, Brachat HaShem, Lekenim, Lekasenu, Lekei Avram, etc. And if you go down, it's fine. Thank you so much. If you go down to the one of the last lines, it says, Goimel Chasotim Tovim V'Kainei HaKoil. Right, he does acts of beneficial kindness and creates everything. Now, what's Goimel Chasodim Toivim? Find me a chesed which isn't toiv. Do me an act of loving kindness. What's this toivim business? Goimel, he does chasodim. Loving kindness. Chesed means loving kindness. Toivim. So, why do I need the word toivim? Just leave it as Goimel Chasodim. He does acts of loving kindness. V'kainei hakol, and he creates the lot. What do I need with the word toivim? Goimel chasodim toivim? Find me goimel chasodim ra'im. Find me acts of loving kindness which are wicked. Richard.
We don't recognize his good? Like a punishment. You might not recognize that as good, but you think ultimately the punishment, the discipline is for your own good. So something we don't readily see as good.
Like smacking the child.
If a guy goes to the doctor, some guy goes to the doctor and he's got gangrene in a limb and it's advanced stages. What's the right thing to do? Generally, I mean, I'm not a medical professional, but generally the answer is amputation to prevent it creeping up the body and heaven forbid becoming, I mean, it's a serious situation, guy could die, right?
Yeah.
So we cut off. Now that, believe it or not, is a chesed from the doctor. That's a tremendous chesed, although it's horrendous. Goimel chesedim tovim means do us acts of loving kindness, which are also sweet. If we have to take a pill, sugarcoat it for us. He does acts which are super kind. First of all, they're kind because he's saving you from your own deficiencies. And two is he then sprays it with a sugar coating. Says, you know what? I'll make it sweet for you as well. Only he can do that. He does that because he treats us as a loving father, not because he's being mean and cruel and looking for ways to shtip us. You know what I mean? So that's number one. God's love tempers his judgment with mercy, and therefore the punishment is nowhere near as harsh and cruel as it would be as if it's, let's say, Melech Bas of Adam, a human king. Secondly, corollary number two. When necessary, this is amazing, God can sometimes suspend the rule of justice completely and operate with mercy alone. This is the name Kael, Aleph Lamed, which is generally translated in English as Almighty. Hashem has lots of names. The name that is associated with strict justice is Elohim. That is the name which is gets it done. Now, the name which is just, it just doesn't matter, I just sugar gloss the whole thing, is Kael. Doesn't matter. It's just all your whatever you want. Dad, I just drove the car, wrapped it around a tree, scraped up the house, and burnt down your favourite shed. It's all right. I love you so much. It's fine. Don't worry about it. That's Kael. Yudkei Vavkei is a Mishpat Sedek. Yudkei Vavkei is an intertwining, a plait between strict justice and mercy and intense, basically forgiving. What you get, thank you, if you could just leave it, is that all of them? Thank you so much, lovely to see you, thank you. Okay, so that is very, very important. Yudkei Vavkei represents the fact that he's taking into account what you've done wrong And he's taking into account all the mercy that he would show you. And he's blending that to make a perfect outcome. And that's Yud Kei Vav Kei. That's the Tetragrammaton. The four-lettered Nephilim name of God, Yud, and then a letter Hey, and then a letter Vav, and a letter Hey. And we usually pronounce it with Yiddish Yud Kei Vav Kei, or Shem Havaya. Havaya is just a permutation of the letters Yud Kei Vav Kei in a way that we can say it. So Havaya, they call it Shem Havaya. The word Havaya has no intrinsic sanctity whatsoever. So you can say the word Havaya. So let's call it Shem Havaya, the name that is made up of the letters of those, which by the way means Haya Haivevi Hiyeh. He was, he is, and he will be. So it specifically refers to God's infinity. Haya Haivevi Hiyeh, the words you say was, is, will be, those got put together to Yukevavke to show that God's infinite. Okay, let's continue. This is the meaning of what Hashem told Moses in Shemois, which is Exodus 33:19. I'll have mercy upon those who will have mercy, and I'll show compassion to those who show compassion, despite the fact that really they deserve to get the ticket. I can't. Now, how does this fit with justice? A king is fully allowed to pardon a sinner. Guy comes in and says he didn't pay his taxes, and he says, you know what, it's okay. I let Jeff go. I like Jeff. Doesn't matter. But sire, he owes you 3 years' back pay. Doesn't matter. I like Jeff. Jeff's cool. Just leave it. But sire, oh, for goodness sake, who's king here? Me or you? Very good. So let it slide, okay? The HMRC can do without Jeff. Do you know what I'm saying? They can do that. That's perfectly fair. Kings can do that. That's not outside God's remit. That's perfectly fair, should he so desire it. God willed, however, that man should have free will to act as he desires. Now, we know that. We've discussed that in section one. And that man's deeds should be recompensed on the basis of a fair system of judgment and reward so that man himself can recognize it and therefore be the master of the good that God bestows to it to avoid the bread of shame and a lack of justification, which are the two key elements as to why we have this system. The extent that we can express this, please highlight from here to the end of the sentence. We must say that God subjugated his providence to man's actions, subjecting man to good or evil only as man's deeds warrant. That is awesome. Now, God, out of his own free will, he himself decided, I'm going to subjugate my providence, how I'm going to interface with the universe, based upon what man does. And that's a choice he made. Remember, we contrasted this with page 157.3 was the shocking line. From all this we see that it is a fundamental principle that God does not judge the world according to his own knowledge, but according to the system that God he desired and designed for this purpose. He has desired to subjugate his own thoughts and desires and what he's doing to the system. That makes sense so far. That shouldn't really be anything new to anyone. Is everyone comfortable with all that? Is this a drama thing, all the banging?
Yeah. No, they're making the stage. It's Sunday and Monday.
Yeah.
Is the whole reason that God can like operate with mercy alone, is that because we deserve it and then that's how it's fair?
That's a very complicated question. Jack is asking, when God decides to say, listen, I don't want Jeff to pay taxes, where does that come from? Now, truthfully, it's really the will of a king. And that's perfectly fair. It's fair because he willed it. And once he wills it, it's fair because he's totally at right to do that. However, you'll find generally that whenever God does that, there's always some justification because he's always teaching us something. But the truth is you don't need to go that far to justify it. But when you look at it, it's always justified. So, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah, because you can't like you pay taxes and I don't. Like you say, well, someone's getting up.
But if I'm a king, I'm allowed to say that.
But what I'm saying is his subject will say, hello, why is he going
to Let them say it. The king can show favour to whom he shows favour. Let them say what they want. Tough nuggies. Get better buds with the king. Yeah. That's how to do it, right? It's friends in high places. The truth, however, is that God is not... We're on page 171, halfway down the very first indent. The truth, however, is that God is not subjugated to any rule whatsoever. He desired to be subjugated to these rules, but he isn't actually bound by them now. He can't operate outside of them. He's like, oh gosh, I can't do it. He has no need for anything else apart from himself. He needs to be. Nor is he affected by anything. There's nothing you can do which affects him. You can't make him hot or cold or anything. You can't damage him or add to him. When God desires to impose his superiority, he can therefore act and direct things as he wills, with absolutely no hindrance. There is absolutely nothing that he must necessarily do. I've added in, except exist. Let's nail that. What must God actually do? God doesn't have to do anything. He doesn't have to do anything, right? Except for be. Because we have a tradition from our Sinai that one of the things that we know about him is he must exist. So he can't cease to exist. So the question, can God commit suicide? Jewish philosophy question, right? God, can God create a rock that he can't lift? Can God, if he so, well, he wouldn't want to, we would understand from our, what we would understand of him. We can't speak for his internal mind, but from what we understand of him, he would never be able to do that because he can't not exist for a moment, because if he did, he wouldn't be perfect. And he can't not be perfect. And what we know about him is that he's perfect and simple. He has no subcomponent parts and he's devoid of every possible deficiency. And you can't be devoid of deficiency if you aren't there. You can't be perfect, which is devoid of deficiency, if you aren't there. If you aren't there, you're deficient.
But a total vacuum is simple and perfect.
No, it isn't. God wouldn't be perfect if he isn't there. I can argue that out with you later, but that's a sexual one. Clearly, if you need to think that through, Clive, yeah.
So you're emphasising fairness, and before at the beginning you were talking about absolute justice. As you just said before, he can arbitrarily allow somebody to be treated
in a different way, yeah.
In a different way, which has the appearance, in human terms, of unfairness.
Not if the king so desires it. Because he's an absolute monarch. It's a total absolute monarchy. He has an absolute monarchy, and it's completely fair to the monarch, at a whim, to do what he wants. If you go to a country, like I think the only country today that operates on an absolute monarchy is Saudi Arabia. It's an absolute monarchy, which means the king can turn around and say, there's any grass that's left in the kingdom, you've got to paint it red. I didn't ask you. I'm not interested in your views. Get paint and go do it. I'm going to cut your head off with a scimitar. That's it. There's nothing to talk about. If he wanted to do that, that's it. Now you can turn around and go, that's unfair. Who cares unfair? Move to another country. It's an absolute monarchy. God is an absolute monarch. There is no absolute which even could be compared to his absoluteness. If he decides, you know what, I'm going to let Jeff get away with our taxes, he's going to let Jeff get away with it. Now, obviously, he'd have good reason because he's perfect. He's not going to make a mistake. He's going to have good reason. But even if that reason can't be expressed in any term that any human being can understand, surely that's got basis in God's wisdom. You know? I mean, who's running shop? You can't get better than it, you know? But it's a good... Yeah, I hear that. You're saying, look, you walk in there, you're expecting like a democracy. Let's vote for it. It doesn't work like that. Not when you're dealing with an absolute monarch. He set up a kind of democratic type parliament, but he has total rule over it. You know, it's like Lahavdil, Bain La'elef, Alfay Havdol, to make a separation. It's kind of like what Oliver Cromwell, before Oliver Cromwell came in, and really the monarch really did have absolute power of parliament. He said, forget that, the people should have power. And, you know, you can sit there at the top and be a figurehead. That's why when the Queen comes in England, in the House of Lords, and she opens parliament, they give it to her. There's a whole symbol, a whole symbolic gesture where the actual emissary from the House of Lords gives her what to say. Now, even though she's rehearsed that and she knows what's going on and everything, the point is you don't say unless what we put in your mouth. So you can be a figurehead and sit up there, but at the end of the day, you're kind of like, it's a partnership, we're really in charge. Ain't like that with God. We're in charge, he's in charge. If he decides to let it slide, he decides to let it slide. But as I explained to Jack, every time he does let it slide, there's always a very good reason because he's perfect. But that's not the point. You're right, it is perfect. But we don't need to come to that as a justification. It's justified anyway. The fact that it's super justified isn't necessary for the logical argument. All right, can I carry on? Is that all right? Now, highlight. Now, I'm going to make a change. I'm going to scrub out two words in the translation. The fact that God directs the world with strict justice is, and I'm scrubbing therefore merely, scrubbing that, the fact that God directs the world with strict justice is the result of his own self-imposed subjugation to his system. That needs highlighting. That's awesome. This comes back to what we just discussed. Okay, so God can, if he wanted to, you know, suspend all parking tickets for you for life. But the fact is he doesn't. Generally, he doesn't suspend, unfortunately, he doesn't suspend all parking tickets for you for life. Why? Because even though he could, he generally doesn't want to. Why doesn't he want to? Because he wants to keep the system running perfectly just. Now, he can override it. He can say, in Jeff's case, I'm not going to give him any parking ticket. But generally, he doesn't do that. Because he subjugates himself to a system that he has set up, which imposes fixed penalties for parking on WL lines. And unless you have a super-duper reason not to get that, then you don't get it. And usually that reason has to be justifiable within the law itself. This is a decision God has taken. Don't think that he is now bound to it, that he himself can't get out of it. He merely manifests it. Rabbi Shimshon Raphael Hirsch says a beautiful thing. He says nature is what God wants most of the time. Doesn't mean he has to do it like that. Miracles are aberrations of that natural order. And nature is what he wants most of the time. Which is interesting. When Moshe Rabbeinu splits the sea, God says, stretch out your hands. And indeed, he stretched out the staff to give God the honour. Especially because the name of God is on the staff. And split the sea. Okay, so he split the sea. We all became Red Sea pedestrians. Walk onto the other side. Then God says, right, now put it back. Do a second miracle. Stretch out your hands and put it back. Kasha, why does he need to do a second miracle? Answer is, you've changed the nature of water. The new nature of water is, it's going to have holes in. It wasn't split, by the way. It had tubes. It had 12 tubes in the shape of a rainbow. They ended up on the same shore as they went in on. They didn't cross the river at all. They just went north. Okay? So what's important to realise is if this black bit is the sea, they came in there and Pharaoh was on their tail. Okay? Then it split into a rainbow of enclosed tubes. 12 lines. And they went in and ended up just up further up the gulf, basically, and came out and then went over the top of the gulf like that. In the meantime, Pharaoh went in and got smushed. They didn't cross it at all. They didn't cross it. That means some people hardly had to go anywhere. Because the people on the inside Ark of the Rainbow, it's not very far. But the people on the outside of the Ark of the Rainbow had a long way to go. Now, if you were in a bath in India, having a rubber-dub-dub, rubber-dub-dub, whatever the rubber-dub, ducky-ducky-ducky thing, suddenly all water had these 12 things in. If you're having a drink of water, it would just do that. And the scientists would tell you, well, the electrons and the V-shaped thing has changed, and therefore it's completely normal. The water does this, is absolutely normal. That was the status of water at that time. That's the new nature. God then turns around to Moses and says, put it back the way it was, because that's a better nature than this new nature. So then he stretched out and did another miracle. We put back, and the regular dihydrogen oxide went back being V-shaped with two lone pairs and stuff like that. And it all went back. All water did that. Now, if all water did that, we learn out an important thing. It was top down. Because what he did was is damage the angel in charge of water. That's what the Shneidoch Zabris explains. Therefore, the angel just manifested it differently through the mezolas, and all water was like that. A bigger miracle, I would argue, was when the Jews crossed the river back into Israel at the end of the 40 years. There, a pillar of water went up taller than Mount Everest and everyone could see it. Then it came straight back down, not a drop was lost. That was the River Jordan that split. But it was only the River Jordan. It wasn't any other river. That's awesome. That's awesome. Now, we'll learn about in the next section of theurgy, manipulation, which is when you bind angels or demons or even God, one of God's names, that's a bottom-up system. That doesn't affect the angel top-down. That's what the Charetumim, the necromancers, are doing in this week's Parsha, in Parshas Bo'i, when they're doing all their, well, they actually in last week's Parsha, really, Vayera, when they were trying to copy Moses' activities, they were going bottom-up. But God's working top-down, which is why they said with the lice, it's the finger of God. He's working top-down. We can't do this. The best that we can do is mimic this going bottom up. But bottom up doesn't have the power of top down. It's not as general. It's much more specific. Which is why they said to Pharaoh, we're stuck. We can't alter the angels coming back down. All we can do is kind of like mess around with things already in the system. We can't change the system at source. It's very much like a guy sending an email to a server to corrupt it rather than a guy in the room of the server ruining it there. It's a totally different level. Okay?
How could it be top down when it was Moshe Rabbeinu was actually...
Because God commanded him to do it. God commanded him to do it. God said, do this, and I'm going to do it.
Right.
Just like the plagues. All the plagues were wrought by God. But he utilized Moses as the triggers, the catalyst point, just like any other mitzvah, frankly, that we're asked to do, putting on tefillin or waving a lulav. But for him, it was specific at that time to have a unique physical effect. Do you understand? That's why it was top down. Someone who's doing witchcraft is messing around with the wires downstairs, hoping to make the ball bearing that's falling down all the sticks, as it were, come out slightly different just at the last point, because they've changed the bottom gate. But all they could do is change the bottom gate. God said, look, what I want you to do is hit the button. We're going to change the whole system. You do it. That's different. That's top down. That's top down. Now, God can do that, but generally doesn't do it. And even when he does do it, the ultimate miracle that's ever happened possibly is the splitting of the sea that was witnessed anyway. And then God says, right, put it back. You've got to put it back. You've got to restore the order I originally set up for water. I don't want water with these tubes in, generally. I'm okay with it now, tonight. But then put it back in a new system to put it back the way I like it generally. So when is wisdom carrying on decrees that it is best to override this rule of law, on the other hand, he can impose his superiority and sole authority and suspend this rule. Which, by the way, you can make a note, is in the system. There's a rule of Or Makif that I've shown you, right? Of when Hashem suspends the system, he's got a override switch, which is built into the system, called Or Makif. This encompassing light, which he uses to wreak miracles. It's already inbuilt. There's a safety valve that he can override it. But that's also part of the system. And when he so desires, he can override the system, utilizing system-built redundancies, which is already put into place. Awesome. The whole thing is just awesome.
The angel for the water, therefore, knew at some point in what we call time that they have to make that change.
Yes, he was damaged. That's what the angel to do with blood as well. The angel to do with water was changed again with the plague of blood, that he should manifest blood, not water. And that's Hashem Eichel's Brish discusses that there. He says the angel was damaged. He says what God did was actually damage the angel so that he shouldn't manifest correctly. So the angel was obviously told, new orders, you've got to do it wrong. So the angel was extremely unhappy.
And it knows it's going to do it once or twice. Or
whatever. What it knows about what it does do and how often it does, he didn't call me and say, by the way, I got to tell you, there's a really, I don't know. We could only go with what the sages tell us on that. And what I've seen the Shaykh was talking about, he doesn't say that, you know, we do know that the angel was damaged and then it manifested incorrectly.
You said earlier that Hashem can change his will if he so pleases. Yeah. But he would never change his promise that he made with, you know, Abraham, Yitzhak and Yaakov.
We're not talking about whether he's changing promises. We're not talking about that. We're talking about how he manifests his authority in the system and subjugates himself to the system of justice, even though he doesn't have to. That's the clarity. So he can suspend the rule. He can suspend the rule, and that's also a rule. In this manner, he can overlook any sin or rectify any wrong through his omnipotent power. So if a man does something which really damages the system, he can, should he so want, override the system and make the system good again. But we see generally he doesn't do that. Two types of providence therefore exist. There is a providence based upon God's justice, but there's also an overriding providence based upon his sole authority. This is this all my kiff business. We can override it. Is everyone clear up to that point as to what he's talking about? Okay. God thus directs all creation in these two ways. Either through the system of justice that we've talked about, or through the override. One involves strict justice. You drop something, it falls on the floor, which continually weighs and judges every single deed. There's also an overriding providence, however, through which God can sustain all creation through his power and omnipotence, not allowing it to be destroyed by the evil afflictions of mankind, i.e. man is churning out a tremendous amount of evil. We learnt in section 2, the beginning of section 2, that there is a limit to the amount of evil a person or a nation can achieve. And then Hashem turns it off. What are the scriptural sources for that? Give me some examples in the Torah where people did things which are getting so bad that Hashem said, I'm drawing a line.
The Tower of Babel.
The Tower of Babel. He stopped what they were doing. Sodom and Gomorrah. The Mabul. The flood. These are regular things that we see. Pharaoh. I think someone said, Pharaoh, right here. You said Pharaoh. There's only so much you're going to do, and then I'm going to stop it. You're going to churn out so much evil, then I draw a line. That's how it works. That's a system of justice.
Do you think it could be possible that that will happen with global warming?
Specifically global warming, we don't know that that's not... I can't get involved. Global warming's not... It's not necessarily a bad thing. We don't know that's a bad thing.
Yeah, better weather.
We don't know about that, actually. That's a separate thing. Okay, point two. Among the things that one must realise... is that God's influence is divided into two general categories. One concerns man physically, while the other involves man spiritually. The elements concerning man's physicality have already been discussed, and these involve his success and prosperity in this world. That which pertains to him spiritually, on the other hand, involves man's intellect and reason. Remember, intellect and reason now is our cue into spirituality. You wouldn't have thought it, but it is. That's what those are the tools we've got. Our intellect and our reason. He's drawing close to God by doing actions based upon his intellect and reason, and his spiritual qualities and advantages.
Intellect and reason must also contribute surely to success and prosperity.
I'm not sure that that's the... I would have thought that would have been the case, but actually
not,
I've...
Not always.
Not exactly. The more I've seen of it, the more I've been shocked to note that intellect and reason aren't the prime causes of man's success.
Yeah,
it's an interesting thing I certainly have seen in my own life, meeting people who are phenomenally successful and don't have much intellect and reason.
Yeah, those are exceptions.
I wouldn't say that, unfortunately. Basically, it's not based that the cleverest people don't become the most successful,
yeah,
and the stupidest people don't all become unsuccessful.
Well,
okay, the true... there's many ways of saying that. The true optimum state of the world... Now, this is very important, this point. We're going to talk about our world and what it could be. There's a new word coming in here, which you can look up in the dictionary or online or whatever, called acedia. A-C-E-D-I-A, acedia. And that's the name of a particular condition which we're suffering from. And we're going to discuss that now. The true optimum state of the world, the way it should be, primarily involves man's spiritual state. This is what God created it for. It exists when man grasps the path of wisdom, is engaged in devotion to his creator. In such a world, truth is obvious and unambiguous. It's absolutely clear. The wicked are prosecuted and subjugated, and deception no longer exists. Everything in such a world involves some aspect of devotion to God. Why you would change your brake calipers. Somehow it's involved in devotion to God. And all good qualities are maintained and strengthened, while evil ones are repelled and rejected. Now, in such a world, what happens? As a result of all this, security and tranquility prevail, and there's no longer any pain, suffering, or injury. It becomes a utopia. God openly projects his glory into such a world because it's befitting for it, and he himself rejoices in his handiwork. In a similar vein, his handiwork, human beings, are happy and rejoice before him, which makes what we call a positive feedback cycle. The more he enjoys it, the more we enjoy it. The more we enjoy it, the more he enjoys it. The more he enjoys it, the more we enjoy it. And he gets better and better and better and better in the system. The opposite of this optimum world exists when man becomes overwhelmed by the pursuit of physical desires, rejecting wisdom and furthering himself from it. In such a world, little if any attention is given to true devotion. You just don't do it. It's just not cool. Truth, obvious truth, is ignored, wickedness is reinforced and prevails, and deception and error increase. It is a world of false values. You hear that? A world of false values where good qualities are eclipsed and evil ones prevail. This is an absolute brilliant description of our world. As a result of this, look what happens when you make those decisions. As a result of this, tranquility ceases to exist and there is no security. Brilliant thing to say. How can you have security if wickedness prevails? While there is much suffering and injury.
Just a minute.
God hides his glory. God hides his glory from the world. And it goes on as if left to chance. Notice in the Teichacha, in the admonition, Pasbuch Kaisai, we see that Hashem says, if you are relaxed, you're offhand with me, I'll be relaxed and offhand with you. That's how I'm going to deal with you. If you're like, yeah, whatever, when I get time, there's time for God, then that's the way I'm going to deal with you. Yeah, whatever, when there's time for him, I'll deal with it. If you're offhand with him, he's offhand with you. That's what this means. It's going on as if left to chance. It's part of the punishment. You should know. Last week we discussed about stars and mezolos and getting a star reading. One of the punishments of going to get a star reading properly done, I'm not talking about the guy at the back of the Daily Mail who makes it up. I'm talking like a proper, someone who really knows what they're doing. Someone that does that, the punishment is, whatever it says, that's what you get. That's terrible. Even if it says you're going to win the lottery, that's terrible. It means now you're bound by it. You're no more than a tree or anything else like that. If you're bound by it, you're in a system. If that's what you want to believe, if you're looking to that and saying that's what it's going to be, that's the way I'll deal with you. Where do we see this? With Adam and Rishon. Adam and Rishon ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge, getting bad, right? Then what did he do? He heard God was in the garden. So he hid behind a tree. Got scared, right? So what did God do? God said, where are you? Kept the game going. If a kid goes into a forest and hides behind a tree and he looks like this. Now that means I can see you behind the tree, you know what I mean? If you go, where are you? Then you're keeping the game going. The kid thinks he's playing, and that's the level of the kid's consciousness. He really believes he's hiding. Adam Rishon really believed it's possible to hide from an all-knowing, all-seeing, omnipotent, omnipresent God. Who he's a blue orange in comparison to. He's thinking Adam up. Where can he hide in God's thoughts? If God hasn't already put him around the corner. Think about it. The idea of a corner and hiding is all a dimension that he's made up. Where are you going to hide in that system? But he had lost that level of consciousness. So he thought, you know what? God can't. Bilaam. When Bilaam was approached by God, God said, who are these people with you? So you know what he thought? God doesn't know. He doesn't know. That's great news. He doesn't know. He wanted to start him off in conversation, see how we deal with that. But he thought, you know what? If he's asking me that, it must be he doesn't know. He's asking me because I know and he doesn't. So if that's your level of consciousness, that's where God relates to you on. Vital to understand. Goes on if left a chance and abandoned to the laws of nature. That's how you're going to see the universe. If you're in this state, you just think you're a blob in nature. God neither rejoices in his handiwork, nor does mankind rejoice in him. Highlight to the end of this indent. Man neither realizes nor even recognizes what it means for creation to rejoice before its creator. Don't know what that means. In such a world, the wicked becomes strong, and the good are deprived of all status. In the side, would you please write, see also page 281. It's a cross-reference, okay? The admonition, by the way, is Parshas Bechukai. And that's in Vayikra Chof Vav Chof Zayin, which is 26:27. And in there it does say, if you're casual with me, I'll be casual with you. That's how we're going to play. Terrible news. It can be seen then that in each of these states, either an optimum state or an acedic state, a state of acedia, which is the description of this incredibly morose situation we find ourselves in, everything is still influenced by God. Because the fact that your lack of devotion results in acedia has been set up by God to be that generation. If you're casual with him, he's casual with you, then that's been set up by God to make it casual. See, he's made both systems. He is in charge of that. It isn't as if, oh, you've ruined it. When you ruin something, how does it look? If I'm going to create a universe, if I'm going to create a computer game, and I've got these computer people, and it's mummish from scratch, I'm like, you know, blue sky, I can do anything I want, and I want to have a game where guys, you know, walking up a set of stairs with a glass. And the game is to get to the top of the stairs with the glass not smashing. That's the game. I know you don't like it. It sold a million on Android. So that's it. It's very addictive. I don't know. Loads of advertising. So he's climbing up the stairs, and if he drops it, the thing smashes. Now, if it smashes, I have to program how that glass smashes. When it falls onto the floor, does it turn into a banana? I could write that in, right? Bing, whoop, turns into a banana. Cool. Bidoo, double power up, right? Or do I design it that when the glass falls down, it breaks into shards that are sharp? I've got to write that in, right? God designed how his system breaks. The miracle is when it breaks, it has on it a code to put it back together again. It's like incredible. Imagine having a glass orb, which is perfect, and then you drop it, then you break it down, and it says, this is part 33, glue me to part 32, and part 34. And it only says that when you break it. That's the system. It's awesome.
The two worlds described here, surely the real world is a combination of both.
I think, no, we always have to look at the general. You're right, you can like dilly it up. The truth is, right now, we're certainly in the second world. We are in the acedic world more really. I mean, a lack of tranquility and no security. That just is, you couldn't really describe our world in a better state than that.
But there are people within our world.
We're not talking about the one or two. We never talk about we're not talking about the prat, we're talking about the klal. He's talking about the klal. These are klal. This is a generality. This is how the world is. Avada, we're number two. Okay. So it can be seen in that each of these states, everything is influenced by God. This involves matters pertaining to man, physically as well as spiritually. If you could highlight the shoulder note. The shoulder note is very good here. Human condition is determined by light of God shining forth or being concealed. That's what we said in section one. We said in section one that the neshama is obscured and occluded by being within the body, which already kind of punishes it, as it were, puts it in a bad situation. Same concept again. We've already discussed in section one, chapter 4.3, that darkness and worldliness are firmly rooted in man's condition in this world. There's no way out. You have to pour food into your body to keep it going. You have to put clothes on. You've got to make a parnasa. There's lots of, you've got to be involved with the physical world. You cannot escape from it. Combined and joined with this, however, is some illumination, which results in knowledge and enlightenment. Even in the darkest depths, there is always some available connection to God. You're never completely removed from God while you're in this world. There's always some way back. He's rigged the system to make sure there's some way in. Otherwise, you could find yourself in a particular country or place where you simply can't do anything. You literally, if you go to Nicaragua, to a certain city, that's it. It's over. You know, HaKadosh Baruch Hu doesn't go there. And then you stand there and say, ah, all the Rishonim are there, right? Oh, well, you can't dive into Kodesh Boch, eh? Because he doesn't hear prayer, say, because he's decided. No, there's nowhere you can go where Shem can't be accessed. Nowhere. You can be in the darkest mine, somewhere like 1,000 meters beneath the earth, or you can be in the ISS space station, and you can still daven, and a Kodesh Baruch will still give you access points. It's not as if, I can't listen to you there. That's very important to know, no matter what you're doing. You know, whether you're a lumberjack or whether you're an accountant, it doesn't matter. There is always some illumination accessible. Now, when a this is very important. Why do we go through childhood? I got a whole shear last for an hour on teeth. Teeth. It's an hour shear on teeth. Why we have two sets of teeth in our lives? Why not three? Why not four? Like a shark, just keep growing them as you need them. That would make a lot of sense. It isn't if we're the only creature in the world that has. Just keep generating teeth as you need them. Makes a lot of sense. Why Dafka two sets of teeth? And why do we have different shaped teeth? And why do they come out in a certain order? Incisors, canine, premolar, molar. And how come molars are shaped like the letter shin? What's going on with that? Molars are tricuspid. What's going on? Why do they come out? And then why do we get another set later on in our lives? What's going on? Whole schmooze takes an hour to discuss the concept of teeth. Part of that concept, though, is the fact that we have to be born young. That's not going to be the case in Olam Haba. Because we have to develop through childhood in order to be able to get into the groove of this world. When a person is first born, he's irrational and has little intelligence. But as he grows, his intellect, which is a key into spirituality, likewise matures. Now the cause of all this, however, is God's influence. There's more influence coming to a person the older they get until they're bar or bas mitzvah. It is as a direct result of this influence that man gains every quality and characteristic, both in general and particular. Please highlight if you're highlighting or underlining. The source of all such things is either the light of God's presence or its absence. You can write a note saying contrast with page 41 regarding cold as an absence of heat. And page 275. Now remember, cold is an absence of heat. Darkness is an absence of light. I was just learning with someone and someone asked me about the way, it's a very interesting question. If I could use this Derech Hashem spare safer. They said, look, imagine this recorder is good and the bell is bad. And a person is there and he sees his life that he's constantly trying to go towards the good and, you know, avoid going to the bad. But sometimes he goes to the bad. I said, you've got it all wrong. There's a vacillation. You're making the vacillation in an empty void. We learned precisely the opposite. We learned that you're a plunger in a syringe. Either the drug is in the syringe, or if you push it out, it's filled up by vacuum. The gap, as it moves, the light is immediately kissing darkness. The second you turn off a light, it's replaced by darkness. It's as if there's a gap and then darkness floods in. As you pull good in, bad is pushed out. As you push good away, evil immediately fills up the void. A distance of God is called evil, to whichever degree you've generated a distance. A distance of closest to God is called good. So when you turn off all the lights, immediately darkness floods into the area. It's not a void, it's either full of good or full of evil. There's not anything in between. Is that making sense, right? Now, with that in mind, we discussed this already when we talked about cold and hot taps, you know what I'm saying? With this in mind, the source of all things is either the light of God's presence or its absence, which, as discussed on page 71, that is section 1, chapter 4.10, 71, is the root of the existence of good and evil wherever those elements may be found. Now, good and evil, both come about as a result of whether or not God reveals or conceals his light in a manner decreed by the highest wisdom. Now, generally, that's kind of down to you. He has preloaded certain things with good and preloaded certain things with bad, but most things are awaiting your utilization of them in order to utilize them for good and not utilize them for bad, as we had with a stabby highlighter for Dr. Sid. Do you remember that? When we used to stab Dr. Sid with a highlighter? That's probably why it doesn't come anymore. Right? So it's like, why do I need to go to that shit? I have to pay for someone to stab me in the face with a highlighter. Obviously, not a cool thing. But the idea is that's a bad use of the highlighter. A good use of the highlighter is to highlight words of Torah so you understand them better. bad use of stab someone in the face with it, unless, of course, it's acting in self-defense, in which case it's a mitzvah. You get what I mean. The point is that the highlighting is not intrinsically good or bad. It depends how you use it, right? The influence of God's illumination thus results in such qualities as advantage, which he's got here is ribawi, which I've actually translated as increase. Ribawi is usually increase or advantage here. Clarity, which is zakus, and value, yakar. The concealment of his light, on the other hand, brings about disadvantage, chisaron, opaqueness, avos, and worthlessness, shiftless. Now, can we contrast that to page 87? If you look back at 87, it's not the first time we discussed this. On page 87, which is the very end, interestingly, of section 1, and went out the very end of section 2. If you have a look at point 9, you should already have highlighted, in general, the effects of bad are called corruption, tumor, darkness, choshech, pollution, zahama, mundane, chol, and the like. The things resulting from the illumination of God's presence, on the other hand, are called kedusha, holiness, purity, tahara, light, or blessing, bracha, and the like. Now, really, we've got a whole bunch of different words. It's just, so for bad, we've got, what's he got here? Corruption, darkness, pollution, mundane. And here he's got disadvantage, opaqueness, worthlessness. And for the good, he's got kedusha, purity, light, blessing. And for the good, he's got ribawi, zakus, and yakar. It's all the same idea. More God is all the good things, less good is all the bad things, to the particular level of whatever it is you're doing, makes that happen. Same idea, mummish almost word for word, but it's just giving us more words. Carrying on with the regarding, where it says regarding the next indent. Regarding any particular creation, a rabbit or a mountain, its very existence, as well as its nature, depend upon a highly designed mixture which combines these many qualities of either increased clarity value or concealment, opaqueness and worthlessness. For each thing is structured out of a combination of individual components. Notice God paraded all the animals in front of Adam and asked them, what's their name? And Adam quite correctly managed to identify each animal's name by understanding the combination of the Hebrew letters in the animal's name with what that animal actually means. Rav Shish Raphael Hirsch has a fantastic thing to say about this. You can learn out so many things by learning animals' names, and therefore back learning out, as it were, reverse engineering, which letters mean what. So he saw an ox and understood that's got to be sure. He saw a scorpion, so that had to be a crab, right? Had to be. Akovish had to be spider. Had to be. Because those letters are obviously, the base has a stinger at the back. It's got an akutz. So if you look at the letter base, it's always got a stinger. Any animal that stings for its prey has always got this base in. Because that base has got that little foot that goes backwards towards the aleph, kicking back towards the aleph. So too, scorpions and these creatures that have stings of dafka in their tails are linked to this letter base. And he saw that. And he understood that admixtures, which Hashem has made, you know, rabbits are pretty good at some things and pretty bad at other things, right? So that's a good thing and it's a bad thing. Mixed together to make one particular unique thing that we call a rabbit, right? So that admixture is, and a mountain, big, pointy, sharp, jaggedy thing, but not very good at jumping over hurdles. Just not very good at it. That's an admixture, right? It's just very still, very stoic, you know, very good, very resilient, not great at moving around. Know what I mean? Oh. So we say that everything's a combination of these individual components, and in the member components, there can be elements of advantage, such as being cute, cuddly, and fluffy in a rabbit, and disadvantage, eating all your best flowers, and the elements of clarity and opaqueness, elements of value and lack of value in every single thing. Some watches are really good at one thing, but not very good at another. Could be a bit clunky, but they're very good at this. The influences, which are the roots, the kaichas in Olam Habriya of each creation must therefore themselves also include a mix of both the revelation of God's light and the withholding of it. Because if you're looking up here where everything's encoded at level 2 down, and it's got to encode rabbits, right? Somewhere, there's a koyach that encodes rabbit, the rabbit program, okay? Now, those rabbit programs have to do with the fact they're cute and cuddly, but they also make a mess, and that's got to be included in it. Farmers don't like them. They dig up the ground, right? That's got to be a problem. So that's also got to be encoded all the way to the top. The chesron, the problem element, which we're going to discuss, the problem element also has to be encoded all the way to the top. Now, that means negativity and evil have to be encoded at the koichas level. Very important to remember that for the next section, the spiritual section. You can tap into evil all the way to Olam Habriya, but it doesn't go to Atzilus, as we'll discuss. And this is what he's starting to now edge into.
How can it go so high when effectively...
Because it's got to be encoded. God's got to design it. And the first place of design is the code. That's the first place the design manifests.
But we said that evil is a distance from...
Yes, that's right.
But how can it be close to God?
Because creation has to be, in and of itself, a distancing function from God. You can't get further away than being in here, and you can't be in here without a creation. She has to create it right from the word go. That it's got, you know, the Tikkun Zohar says as follows: Bereshis is Boro Shis. He created six, because Shis is six in Aramaic. Vav is the letter, like I said. He created six sides, like a dimension: front, back, left, right, top, and bottom, like a box. Shis can also mean veil or mask. He created a veil. That is, in and of itself, a level of evil. It's distance from him. He's got to encode that from the word go. Otherwise, the whole thing gets busted because you won't have Bechira. If you don't have free will, there's nothing you're rewardable for. If there's nothing you're rewardable for, he can't give you anything. If he can't give you anything, then his premise of wanting to give his good to another can't exist, in which case creation is useless. It's all got to kick back to that premise. It's all got to fit. There can't be a thing that you learn that doesn't fit that premise. It's all got to fit. So these influences, which are the roots of each creation, must therefore be a mix of both the revelation of God's light and bad, and the withholding of it. The twofold influence, good and bad, being a mixture of black plasticine and white plasticine, being transmitted through the ordained system along channels and in degrees that are appropriate until the creation, which contains these influences, materializes in its desired state of being a rabbit, not a super rabbit that has nothing wrong with it, a rabbit that makes its bed and doesn't leave a mess and doesn't chirp your best flowers, having its intended character traits and limitations. Everything's got good and bad in it. This is a very important principle which pertains to the existence of all things and every event everywhere. It's very good that it's sunny, but it ain't gonna make your flowers grow. It's a bit inconvenient that it's raining, but it's very good for the flowers. The Chinese, Lahavdil, have hopped onto this. Have you ever seen the yin-yang sign? A yin-yang sign is like a black fish and a white fish going into each other with an eye. And the black fish has a white eye, and the white fish has a black eye. Now there's yin and yang. There's light and dark energy. But even, now notice, in the darkest depth of the dark energy, like the fat bit of the fish, the head of the fish, that's going into the other, there's a drop of white, and in the fat bit of the white bit, there's a drop of black. You know what I'm talking about, this yin-yang sign? That's very good. They're saying even where there's a tremendous amount of darkness, there's potential illumination. And even when there's great amounts of illumination, there's still potential darkness. Excellent, that's very true. They're onto it. That's a good thing. It's a universal truth. It's a universal truth. They've chapped that too. They just chapped it their way. We have it at the tone much more deep understanding. They've definitely gone on to that. And you need a balance. A mountain is a fantastically beautiful, wonderful thing. But it's also a real inconvenience when you want to go to the shops. I mean, a real inconvenience. You know what I mean? You've got to either drill through it or fly over it. They're very inconvenient mountains. Very inconvenient. Very pretty. Good for tourism. Excellent on the postcards. No doubt about it at all. Until you live there and you need to get to the hospital, which is on the other side, then frankly, you could do without the mountain. Do you know what I mean?
In Gan Eden, good and evil are supposed to be totally separate. So in this admixture you're talking about here that's in everything, before Adam ate of the tree of good and evil, it was supposed to be quite clear what is good and what was evil.
That's true. So good and evil was delineated, but in each thing it was still clear what in each thing was delineated. Rabbits were still rabbits. Which means they still ate your prized flowers if you let them in your garden.
So eating prized flowers can't be evil.
Sure it is. Absolutely it's evil. I work for weeks and weeks and weeks and this thing comes along and eats my flowers. I had my neighbour, we had a hedgehog in our garden. My neighbour came in and we found the hedgehog. She said, that's what ate my flowers. She's a gardener. That's evil. That's bad.
Yeah,
that's something very negative.
It's not a choice, so how is it evil?
No, it's evil in itself. Any engine wear is evil. It's not choice. I'm not talking about evil as an outcome. Engine wear is evil. The fact that your clothes, in the Midbar, clothes didn't wear out. The fact your clothes were out is a form of evil. What's the fact that two fibres rub against each other, diminish each other? That's only since Galilee. That's only because evil got mixed into creation. Engine wear is a form of evil. You've made it. The system should keep and go and just maintain. The fact that even with the best one in the world, it's the very activity of its being used is destroying itself is evil. It's not a choice of good and evil. What, should I eat bacon or should I go to shul? It's not that kind of bechira choice. It's a form of closest to God or distance from God. Admixture of negativity or potential good.
It's negative and positive.
Negative and positive.
Is negative always bad?
No. Killing someone to save your life is
a
good thing.
It's not the same
as
a hedgehog eating a flower.
But killing someone to save your life is still bad. Horiah Pinchas, who got the bris kahuna for killing two people. But that shalom has a vav katsia. It's the only letter in the Torah that's broken. That shalom that he gave him wasn't shalom. Because killing someone, even though it is intrinsically bad, and it was used for the best possible thing to check a plague, because it was involved in skinning someone totally bad, God couldn't give a perfect bracha. He says that vav has to be cut because it involved murdering two people. Now, you did the right thing in these circumstances, but that's still not perfect. So there's admixtures. Bits are good, bits are bad. It's not bad for the hedgehog to eat, but it is bad if it affects someone else negatively. It's not bad. Look, it's not bad for drunk Polish immigrants to stand outside my window at 2:55 on Shabbos morning and sing at the top of their drunken lungs, wake up my whole house. They're having a great time. They're enjoying it. In the meantime, it's a hezek for me. It's good and bad. Okay, point four. We look at the world in general. When we look at the world in general, at its history since creation, and when we read the predictions of the prophets, we recognize that humanity itself, as a creature of which you are merely an organ, passes through four different basic states of being. In this respect, the history of mankind is very much like the history or the life cycle of an individual. For an individual is born, grows to maturity, so too the human race. Look at the shoulder note. Humanity at large develops in stages, as do individuals. Now, as terrible as humanity appears to be, we're doing a lot better than we were in the Middle Ages. Especially doing things like justice, equality, and things like that. Recycling, environmental awareness. It's terrible. I mean, you could turn around in China and Saudi Arabia and North Korea and in England, the slavery trade in England, which is thriving. Yeah, okay, that's true. But the concept that there are things like amnesty, like that, the concept of Greenpeace, even though they may be going about it the wrong way, whatever it is, the concept that something's got to be done to do the right thing is a general adolescent stage of humanity taking responsibility for itself. And adolescence is a tough time, as anyone who's been through adolescence knows all too well. It ain't easy, because you're kind of childish, kind of adultish, and it's very difficult to strike the balance as to what you really are, where you want to be. It's tough. Humanity is going through this adolescence, taking responsibility and standing on its own two feet. When it's fully mature, it'll be responsible for its actions. Let's talk about page 177. Humanity's four states of being from birth to maturity. Let's look at this now in the lens of world history. The first state was one where, obviously, after Adam sinned. The first state was one where ignorance and darkness prevailed among mankind. There was no tyrant. And true knowledge of God and his perfection were greatly obscured. Our sages call this period the 2,000 years of desolation. There was simply no Tyre in the world. No, obviously there were places like Shemba, Ava, etc., Mesushalach and Chase. But apart from that, generally, overall, it just wasn't accessible. The second state is somewhat better and is the one in which we now live. We have knowledge of both the existence and perfection of God as handed down to us from the Mount Sinai experience. His Tyre is available to us. Just look around the bookshelves here. And we can thus serve him should we so desire. You can find out what he wants and do it. There's a halacha. Still, we live in a time when there is neither sign nor prophet. And the true enlightenment of the divine inspiration is lacking. I would add in, but not totally absent, as we'll learn. There are four stages of prophecy. The bottom three stages are still accessible today. It's only the fourth stage, grand prophecy, which is missing. You can still get minor prophecy, Nevuah Katana, and indeed you can daven for Ruach HaKodesh and Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. There's special tefillahs to say in Kedusha, to actually ask for a level of prophecy. Still going, it's not the big prophecy, which we'll get to. Even though man can gain very much knowledge through his own intellect and human endeavour, this cannot be compared to what he can gain through the spiritual inspiration granted by God. You can get a lot learning about the world, but you can't get as much as if you actually delve into the Torah. Which is why we're doing this, as he says in section 1. You can learn physics and astronomy and come to a lot of conclusions, but it's not as quick and as effective as learning it through the Torah. They are as different as the body is to the soul. You can think of physical sciences, maths, biology, chemistry, physics, astronomy, as the body, the physical elements of how it gets done, while the reasons as to why it gets done is like the soul behind it. We're dealing here with the soul element. The third state, though, is better. And this is the state that existed while the Holy Temple stood. Now, that was 410 years. There's a beautiful thing, Bereshis. It's the second time this tonight that I've talked about a vault on the word Bereshis. Rosh Yudsof is Bereshis. At Rosh, the head. Rosh is the top. Yud Sof has the gematria 410. You're at the top for 410 years. That was how long the first Beis Hamikdash was extant, 410 years. Then you've got the 420 years, there's a 70-year gap, 420 years, of the second Beis Hamikdash, right? So that's what you've got. You've got the first Beis Hamikdash and the second Beis Hamikdash. Those are the times, really though, the second Beis Hamikdash wasn't as powerful intent and as much a revelation as the first Beis Hamikdash. It says those who were alive at the time that saw the inauguration of the second Beis Hamikdash, if they were alive and saw at all the first Beis Hamikdash, they cried. And those that hadn't seen it laughed. They were so happy, well, Hashem, we got a Beis Hamikdash back. It's unbelievable. It's the happiest day of my life, right? Those who were there and saw the second one built by Herod and compared that to the one built by Solomon, they cried. Because the Shekhinah wasn't there the same. Really, it was that 410-year period.
What's the third one?
Well, can't discuss that now. During this period where we got the bottom Middashim, there were wonders and miracles that regularly happened openly. You could go there to witness a miracle on a daily event. The wind could blow, the smoke would not be pushed off the side of the Mizbeach. Kahanim would walk barefoot amongst the flames. It would be a slaughterhouse. You understand? We don't get it. These beautiful pictures that we see at Bottom Middashim in books, there's no blood anywhere. One of the blessings that you would give to Kohen is may you be ankle high in blood. You can actually think about what it was like to be there. It was an open-air slaughterhouse. And one of the things you had to do before you put the parts on the actual Mizbeach was someone, a Kohen, had to take their hands and run it along the kishkas of the animal to get any material that was still in the kishka out. That's a job, right? And it isn't just you, it's thousands of people doing it at the same time. So you're standing there like this. It's busy, it's hot, right? You know, you want the place to be, you're totally inundated with flies. Not a fly was ever seen. If a woman went there at the time, she never miscarried by going there. There were open miracles. You wanted to go see miracles, go to the base of Mikdash, you'll see it. That's an opportunity to go see it back then. Prophetic inspiration. During this period, there were wonders and miracles, and prophecy could be found among men. Prophets are walking up and down the street. You could bump into them there. Ah, it's Yeshayahu, prophet, Zechariah, yeah, everyone knows him, yeah. He's a prophet. Prophetic inspiration, however, was not granted to all mankind, but only to a select few. Highlight, if you've got a highlighter or underline. Such inspiration was furthermore very difficult even for such people to attain. Don't think they just got it and woke up one morning and got prophecy, you know, that's how it goes, you know, singing a song in their head kind of thing. It doesn't work like that. They had to go way hard, as we're going to learn. They went to school. There were prophet schools. There were universities. Universities of prophecy. It's like a college. And you had to qualify at different years and semesters. We'll talk about that. For there were things preventing one from attaining it that God has set up to keep people out of it and otherwise holding it back. Prophecy is actually held back and locked away as part of a safety valve mechanism, which we'll discuss in section 3 when we discuss prophecy. Fantastic concept. Prophecy is not God talking to you. Prophecy is just a high state of consciousness. If you go to the prerequisites like broadband, like we're all on dial-up, and it's broadband. It's just more data. The kasha is how do you plug in? That you do that through consciousness. So you have to work very, very hard. A normal person, if they reach such a high state of consciousness, will experience prophecy. That's what prophecy is. Prophecy is not God talking to you. It's you reach a particular level of consciousness, which we will discuss. The fourth state is the very best. Talking now about James, what James brought up. And this is the state that the prophets predicted for the ultimate future. This will be a time when folly will cease to exist completely. Divine inspiration will be poured out on all mankind, Jew and Gentile, and will be attained without any difficulty whatsoever. You don't need to go through meditative steps to focus and quiet your mind in order that you can get there. It will just be as readily available as anything else. At that time, humanity will be considered to have attained what we call full maturity. You're good to go. We're being grown up to that point. Our consciousnesses are being expanded to get there. From then on, mankind will experience constant elevation and will delight in God forever and ever. Compare with Yomainu.
Amen.
We ain't there yet.
Where does this relate to the time of Mashiach and also...
That's a very good question.
All right.
People don't get this clear, so let's talk about it real clear so we have a map of what's going on. There's a lot of confusion when people talk about this. Let's just get this real clear. You want to ask? Okay. Yep. Okay. So here we go. We're now at the stage of the pre-messianic era. Right now, you and I are alive in the pre-messianic era. It's got to be like that because the world is not fixed up. Anyone that says, no, the Messiah's already here has made a mistake because he ain't here yet because it ain't fixed up. And the base of Mikdash has not been rebuilt. It just hasn't happened yet. So now, what's going to happen? There's going to be a period when eventually a Kodesh Baruch Hu will call a close to the system as it is now, and that will be heralded by the Messianic revelation. Now the Ramchal explains, and there's a whole sefer called Maamar HaGa'ula, The Secrets of Redemption. This will not be an overnight thing. It won't be like Egypt. In Egypt, bada bing, chick chock, F iron, your slaves one day, you free another. We have a clear proofs in scripture which he brings back to back to back to back, explained it would be an evolution. People will at first go back to the land of Israel. The land of Israel will then have to be settled. As you learn out from Yechezkel in Lamed Gimel, then the war of Gog and Magog, Gog and Magog won't happen until other nations realize Israel has what to offer by plundering it. So Israel has to blossom and become flourishing and become a world center for people to want anything out of it. Because before we got there in the 1950s, back just now, it was just a swamp. No, the Arabs didn't want it. The Jordanians didn't want it. Nobody wanted it. It was a ditch. Right, listen, Oliver Twain, you know, said this, Mark Twain said, it's unbelievable how completely desolate this place is. And a nace in front of our eyes, in 50 years, Israel has now been rebuilt to be a near superpower, is an absolute nace. My grandfather, who came out of the camps of Ashalom, he says an interesting thing to me. He says in 1945, he got to Eretz Yisrael. He said he had money in his pocket. He couldn't buy an apple. There was nothing there. It's like a hut on a beach was Tel Aviv. He says, you think Tel Aviv? He said, I saw Tel Aviv. Tel Aviv was a porter cabin on a beach. He said, he went back 7 years later. He said that, and he said, he lived through Auschwitz and got out of it. The greatest miracle of his life was when he went back to Israel the second time. He says, he couldn't believe it was the same place. You can't develop a country that quickly. It doesn't work. You can't get infrastructures that quickly. It just doesn't work. Now, over a period of time, when the Jews go back to Eretz Yisrael and things get rebuilt there, finally the Messiah will arrive, and that will lead a long-term period, which will culminate in what is known as Yom Hadin HaGadol, which we've discussed, which is the great day of judgment. This is one of the judgments that people go through. The first third of every day, says Gemara Brachos, the Kodesh Baruch Hu mini judges the world. Then on Rosh Hashanah, he judges big time the whole year. Then at the end of one's life, he judges the whole life and or possibly all the Gilgulim, all the reincarnations a person has been through. Then finally, Yom Hadin HaGadol, every Jew and Gentile is resurrected. Everyone judged as their place in humanity and sorted out. Then the world is folded for 1,000 years. Nothing on it. The Gemara says, what about the people that are alive at that time? Where will they go? We're not talking about previous generations who are dead. What about the people that are alive during this process? This is where space travel becomes very important in Judaism. We have to have the concept of space travel and a fuel source which won't deplete. That has to be developed. The Gemara Sanhedrin asks, what will they use as a fuel? And Kodesh Baruch Hu, it answers that Hashem will give them the fuel which won't run out. It's Gemara Sanhedrin study test, if you want to see it, 99a, top of the page. You see Tosis there as well. Fascinating concept. After 1,000 years, the earth will be rebuilt and then populated only by those who are royally fitting to be populating it. And that will be what we call Olam Haba, the world to come, which will continue in that elevated state. So it's a long period. It's a long period. So once the Mashiach comes along, that starts the process. The process of Techiyas HaMeisim doesn't happen until well after the Messiah is there. Well after that. Yes, of course.
The same four processes until then.
Yes, also, by the way, death is inevitable. So if someone's alive at the time, they at least have to die for a moment. Why? Because you have to unplug and replug. Because the bodies we learn out is simply not in a fitting manner to be able to receive a recharged soul. Okay, it's not in a manner to be able to receive a recharged soul as it is now. It has to go through some level of deplugging. Which, by the way, what is the ultimate level of purification that we can achieve today? Mikveh. Can you live in a mikveh? That's the whole point. Indeed, a mikveh has to be built into the ground like a grave. You have to associate it like a grave, and it's filled up with water, so it's like the amniotic sac. You have to go in and literally assume the fetal position. You ain't in this world. When a baby's in the fetal position in the mikveh of its mother's womb, it ain't in the world yet. It's not really in the world yet. Going into mikveh is like re-entering the womb. Indeed, mikveh is sometimes called rechem, which means womb. Very interesting concept. It has a tremendous power purification. What's the secret behind this purification? You're literally leaving the world and coming back out. So you have to unplug. You can't survive in that domain. It's like going into vacuum. You pop in, you pop out. Notice when someone Magaias, someone who converts, the last stage for man or woman to go through conversion is mikveh. Now, they only become Jewish the second their head pops up out the water after the dunking. That's because they're a brand new entity at that moment. Indeed, by the way, someone who's not frum and wants to become frum is also, even though they don't have to go through the Geirus procedure, they're also told that if they've worshipped another god in the interim, or they have adhered to other world philosophies, they should also go to mikveh. Part and parcel of that particular chiefer process. If an individual was just lax, they never left Judaism, they just didn't do the mitzvahs, that's one thing. But they said, listen, while I'm there, let me try other things. I'll try Taoism or Buddhism or Baha'i, or I'll go to other things. Then part and parcel of that return is mikveh. They also need that. They have to unplug and replug. That unplugging and replugging is very similar to death. You can't live in a mikveh. Notice, like death, you got nakedness. It's nakedness. You're just naked. There's nothing, you know, what's the point? So too in a mikveh, you've got to be, there's nothing, what are you going to get clothed in? You're not entering this world. It has to be dug into the ground. You've got to be thinking about going like into an amniotic kind of fluid, into a grave kind of stuff, coming out as a new being. That's part of the, where do we learn out mikveh from? Where do we get this idea that mikveh even does this? Yes, the Torah says the kind God has got to go and immerse himself. But who says immersing himself works? Where does the concept of mikveh come from? We know that that's destruction. Yes, you're right. Rashi says they were all over on Znus, and the cure for Znus is mikveh. So you can all be toivled in a giant mikveh. Yeah, that's not where we learn it from. We learn it earlier than the Mabul. Earlier than the Mabul. Come on, guy, help me out here. Earlier than Noah. Adam. You can't get earlier than that, can you? Adam, there you go. So, bing, at the moment, the top. Adam, I don't know. I mean, that's pretty early, right? I mean, let's go for it. Throw it in. Adam, yes, woo, 10 points. Adam, after Adam sinned, he was so distraught, he didn't know what to do. You know, it says that there were four headwaters that came out of Eden. Four big rivers. He went and sat in them. He sat in the river. He sat in the river in order to try to let it wash over him. He didn't know what to do. But he knew he could purify himself by sitting in a river, which indeed has a cottage status of a mikveh. A natural body of water, a mikveh, a lake, an ocean, are mikvahs, right? They are mikvahs. They work. They do that. An artificial body of water that you pipe in water and you, that doesn't work. It's going to be a natural body of water. One way to make an artificial mikveh is dig a hole that's big enough to be, then get snow. That's how they built the Hale mikveh. The mikveh in Hale, in South Manchester, was built from snow from the Pennines. Is that the mountains in Scotland? Pennines? No, not the Pennines. What are the ones in Scotland? The big mountain Cambrians. Range.
The Cambrian
mountains. The ones in Scotland. I'm talking in the Highlands. They hired a refrigerated truck, a massive HGV, and got these guys to shovel snow all the way to the back of the truck with refrigeration on, and drive down to Hale, hours and hours and hours. By the time it opened, a lot of it had melted, but there was enough where they were shoveling this ice from the mountaintops into the mikveh, into the bore, to make the primary bore. And then it melted, and that's completely fresh water.
But the water in Manchester comes from Wool's water.
Yeah, but it's been collected, it's been collected. It's now been collected and distilled. No, you can't use that. It can't be basically put into any form of receptacle. Can't be put into a receptacle. It's got to be literally like it fell from Shemayim. Rainwater. If you collect enough rainwater, you're good to go. But and even in Manchester, where it rains a lot, you've got to funnel it in from a roof. It's going to be too complicated. But in Harnoff, they have a mikveh which has a roof which is funneled, and the water drips down and it constantly replenishes it from the rains. But you don't start off a mikveh like that. You have to wait because it starts getting stagnant while you're waiting, and the interim becomes a problem. Let's talk. So I'm going to set up a community. What's the most important building that you must have in a community? A mikveh. That's the only one. Nothing else matters. You need a mikveh, a rov, a shechet, and a mile. Then you have what's on a Sikihila. You can go around fundraising saying there's a Sikihila. A mikveh, a rav. It can all be one guy. The rav can be the shochet and the mile as well if you want. But you need those facilities. You've got to have a mikveh. No other building is imperative. A school, you'll make a cheder in someone's room. A cheder means room. That's all it means. Just means you can get in this room and we'll look. Fine, while we're here, we'll daven. That's a shul, shtiebel. Means a room, it means a room. Cheder just means a room, a shtieb. Right, that's it, we'll find a place. Nothing is vital except for a mikveh. Because if you can't purify yourself, you're stymied. You can't start a Jewish family without being pure. It's not going to work in a Kodesh Baruch Hu's books. All you need is a mikveh. And then someone to maintain it, which would be the Rav. You've got to eat. Someone's got to be a shochet. Whenever a baby boy come along, that's got to be for four dimensions. You've got to have a mod. That's it. Once you've got those four guys, or one guy that does all four things, and a mikveh, you're good to go Kihila Kadosha. You can start, you know, right, kuf, kuf, you know, and say, oh, it's a Kihila Kadosha, whatever it is, and rice lip, and that's it, and just go for it. That's key. So mikveh is key. And it works by unplug, replug. This Yomadina Gadol. Even the people there, they've got to unplug, replug. Because the body in its state now is defiled. It's like leathery, or with an iron, as opposed to or with an aleph, which means light. Adam Rishon's vestments, his skin, was like nail. You could see straight through it. It was translucent. Right? You could see straight through into the neshama workings underneath. Our skin is now leather. And we've got an allusion to that with the nails, which are the very extremities of our bodies, which show just what you can aspire to, you can reach to at the very tips of what is graspable. You've got to unplug, replug, so that the body will be good enough to put a properly recharged soul into it. Then wherever one populates a place, that is called Olam Haba. That's the world to come. Where are the dead people that they're being housed, warehoused, getting recharged, their neshamas getting recharged? That's Olam HaNeshamas, a special holding zone which was only designed since Adam and Rishon sinned. It wasn't meant to be like that. People weren't going to die. We were designed immortal. Does that answer that question, Jack?
How is all this time with the seven heavens? You know, people say there's seven heavens.
I'm not going to go into that. No, it's not related like that now. We're talking periods of time. Forget, yeah, there is the concept of, we're not going to talk about that now. There are different levels where Melochem reside, etc. The fifth level is Mayon. Mayon could shech a stair from the Mayon, from Mayon. That's the level where the man is ground by the Melochim. We're not going to talk about that. The levels of spirituality as you go out the onion towards the edge. Normally we talk about the whole thing moving throughout time to a level of perfection. That's what we're discussing now. We're talking about history stages, not spiritual stages up the onion. We're talking about how the whole thing's moving towards perfection. That's like saying, yeah, how can I, what can I explain? Gosh, I can't even think of an analogy. That's like saying, how could you compare history to mechanical engineering? It's not, mechanical engineering is how things work in the world. History is how those things that work in the world move through time to a completion.
So Olam Haba is on the earth?
Yes, it's this earth rebuilt.
I thought it was a spiritual thing.
Who told you that?
I just...
Okay, what do you thought? You thought wrong. That's okay. Most people think wrong. Most people think that's why you're here. You're here to know the truth. Olam Haba, is this world rebuilt? Neshamas aren't in Olam Haba. There is no Olam Haba at the moment.
So where are the righteous souls now?
Where are they? Who answer him? Olam HaNeshamas, in the world of souls. Tell me, where are the wicked souls now? Where is Gehenna? Olam HaNeshamas, it's the same place, there's three postcodes. One is H-E-L-L, that's a big postcode, it's like Bench Hill, you know what I mean? It's that whole area. One is Lower Gan Eden, that's, I don't know, make it up, M-45. And this Upper Gan Eden, W-A-15. I'm not, you know what I mean, as a Shalom, I'm not saying, you know, all the people in hell getting a nice pat on the back there for saying, oh, I live in W-A-15. Basically, Lower Gan Eden is where the neshama is still in a form as it was in its body and gaining closer to the Kodesh Baruch Hu, recharging. Upper Gan Eden is where the soul is literally pulled tight, unfurls, and is not in the form that it was when it was in its body, and is much more in its natural, original form before it was stuffed into a body. You know, it's like, if, you know, I'll tell you what it's like. Sorry, moshel time. This is an analogy time. You know, if you take like a plasticine mold and you stuff loads of plasticine in there, and you turn that really hard. And it looks like a person, right? Like a Play-Doh thing. Like a Play-Doh man. Right? I've just minded Play-Doh man. That goes in with the crushed up cucumbers and the antlers. A Play-Doh man. And you leave it, oh, really hard. Leave it in for days. Then you come out and you open the mould and you've got a Play-Doh man. He's a Play-Doh toy man, made of Play-Doh. But he's in the mould of a little person. You know what I mean? Right, you leave him there. If you come back 6 weeks later, what? How's that Play-Doh man going to look? Just like he was when you took him out of the mould, because the mould, he's a Play-Doh man. Now, if you leave it for a long, long time, eventually, glass, did you know glass is a semi-solid that drips?
It's a super cooled liquid.
Glass is a semi-solid, and if you take the glass that's in the average television screen, the old seat when we had cathode ray tubes, and you suspend it once every 800 years, it'll drip. Now, you can see this in really old, in England is one of the best places to see this, because you have buildings which really are 300-400 years old. Like, really, 500 years. You can go back to buildings which actually have some of the oldest glass anywhere in Europe. It's absolutely amazing. You can't get that in America. Nothing's that old, except for maybe the Red Indians. So you can go into a very, very, very old church, not a church, but maybe a place like a church, and the glass that they have there, at the bottom has all gone bleh. It's all kind of like it's squidged out at the bottom because it's literally flowing to the bottom. Now, this Play-Doh man really, in its original state, was just like a flat goop that was in a Play-Doh can. It's just like a formless mass. The Neshama is really just like a white sheet of light. But because it's been stuffed in your body for an entire existence, when it comes out, it's still in the form of the body that it was associated with. You'll be able to recognize it with facial characteristics. But eventually it unfurls. When it gets a level of unfurlment, it's shipped to Gun Eden Elioin, the upper level of Gun Eden. But Gehenim, lower Gun Eden, and upper Gun Eden are all postcodes within Olam HaNeshamos. It's not Olam Haba. They can be in Olam Haba yet. That's where body and soul has to be reunited in a perfected way. That's the concept of Chiyas HaMeisim.
And when you go to shiva houses and funerals and people are saying the soul has gone to Gan Eden and all of that, people are just getting this wrong.
I didn't say no, Gan Eden's not wrong necessarily. Gan Eden is one of the
people talk about.
Gan Eden is one of the areas in Olam HaNeshamos. That's what I just told you. There's Gan Eden Tachton, lower Gan Eden, and Gan Eden Elyon, upper Gan Eden. The thing is, they may have gone to Gehenna for a bit. That's all. But yeah, they've got that's to say. To say they're in Olam Haba, that's wrong. But, okay, look, we're at the point five. This is gewaldig. Unbelievable. Baruch Hashem. The influence that God grants to man spiritually is also circumscribed by time, place, and other considerations. There's a big concept in Jewish philosophy. Yeah, sure, yeah, it's philosophy here. Yeah, sure, it's part of Islamic, winning, it's philosophy. One day I could maybe speak correct. Jewish philosophy, which is this. There's a concept which you may hear in your Jewish learning called like this. Olam Shona Nefesh. Place, time, person. Big in the Litvak Svarim. In the Lithuanian Yeshivisha Svarim, which talk on philosophy, you get a lot of Olam Shona Nefesh. Let me just go through this very quickly. Olam is place, Shona is time, Nefesh is person. All of these are important things. Let's just talk about the tip of the tip of the tippy 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 top as to where we can go, and then we can kind of understand it all the way down. Let's take the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, who is the top neshama of Israel in that generation, or at least he should be. He then, on Yom Kippur, enters in between the staves of the Kodesh Kadoshim, of the Aaron in the Kodesh Kadoshim, of the Holy Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, inside the Seichel, inside the sanctuary of the Beis Hamikdash, and he literally communes with God. And we talked about what he asks for. Talks about what he asks for. It's amazing what he says, right? is, if it's a hot year, you should have good rain. And don't listen to the prayers of wayfarers. Unbelievable. Whole shear on that in itself. That's the time. And the place is the base of Migdash. So time, place, person. You've got the top Neshama at the top time in the top place. Now he can't achieve that unless he is the kind Godel in the base of Migdash on Yom Kippur. He can't do this. He can't do this on a Tuesday in Mar Cheshvan if he's a Levi in Basingstoke. You just, if you look, with the best will in the world, he's a really nice guy, Mr. Levy. And it's Tuesday in Mar Cheshvan, and he lives in Basingstoke, and he decides he's going to try to come in with the Kodesh Baruch. There's no way he can have a level of closeness as if it was a Kohen Gadol on Yom Kippur in the Beis Hamikdash. It just doesn't work the same. There are things which electricity-wise, circuit-wise, have to fit to make certain things happen. A Yisrael can do certain things. A man can do certain things. A woman can do certain things. A Levi can do certain things. And a Kohen can do other things. And then it's dependent upon time. You can only mull your kid on the eighth day. On the eighth day. You can't mull him on the eighth day or the ninth day. That's time dependent. And it has to be a boy. And you can only redeem him if he is the firstborn. It's just place, time, person dependent. These are the concepts of Olam Shon and Nefesh, which we're going to need to really grasp in section 3. All these three things have to align for certain things to happen. Now he says here, the God thus decreed and arranged things so that in certain ways more should be revealed at some specific time than others. When is the best time to do teshuva? Now we already, I already kind of talked about this. I can't be sure. When's a good time to do teshuva?
Immediately
after the sin. The second you sin, the best time to do it because the angel is busy prosecuting you. But let's say you haven't sinned. You haven't sinned at the moment, and you want to get close to a Kodesh Baruch Hu. When's a good time to do that? Wow, a lot coming out from the seats. So we said Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, blah, blah, blah. When's the time when Hashem has said, I'm going to give you a golden opportunity to get close to me? But when's it really kicking in? Elul! Elul is the magic month! Ani l'doidi v'doidi li, Elul. I am to my beloved as my beloved is to me. You push yourself close to me, I guarantee I'm going to. It's a special Zman Mesugel, a special time which is particularly effective in order to re-approach the Creator into Shiva and anything you do. Who will help you out? El is the magic month. Look, if we talk about it as a court case, El is when you are summoned, the Rosh Chodesh El is when you get the letter of notice of intended prosecution. In a month's time, we want to see you in court. By the time you get to court, it's a bit late. You better be prepared for your case, right? Then you're on bail, pending an appeal. The bail is the 10 days of repentance, which, by the way, are the first 2 days of Rosh Hashanah. They count towards that. Then you get Yom Kippur, which is the appeal. And then the court decides to manifest whatever the judgment is and sends out letters. And that is Hashanah Rabbah, when things actually get happening. It's Hashanah Rabbah. So that's the time you got, as you quite rightly said, Gitti. Rosh Chodesh Elul, through Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Hashanah Rabbah, is that time. But it's, even though you've still got a moment before Hashanah Rabbah, which is actually an underrated day. Some people, you know, they're dressing white and they wear kittel and stuff on Hashanah Rabbah. They realize what's going on. Kabbalistic, it's really intense. The point is, it's very late in the day. The best time to prepare your case is the second you get into the post. Rosh Chodesh Elul. That's a special time. He's saying here that some things are revealed at certain specific times more than others. The same is also true of particular places. Davening at the Kaisel or Maris HaMachpelah is more intense and more powerful than davening in a back street in Crawley. It just is. Mainly because of what happened there, what HaKadosh Baruch Hu has used that place for.
But at the same time, don't you have to factor in the person? How intense
no, no, no. You could get the most unintense person and say, well, he's right. If you take him and put him by the Kaisel, his prayer is automatically more potent. Irrelevant of who they are. Just merely being in the place changes them. Look, take some guy and he sells gherkins on a street corner in an open air market. What was one of the, I don't know, I'm not from Manchester. I think of London, I think of Petticoat Lane. But in Manchester, what are the classic open air markets that used to be around? Smith Street.
Tib.
T-I-B-B?
Yeah.
Okay, I don't know that because I'm a Londoner. But let's call it Tib Street Market. You got some guy going, gherkins, gherkins, get them while they're fresh, gherkins. And he's right. Then you take him, and he's the same guy, and you put him in Buckingham Palace. He is getting more of a revelation of the Queen. He's singing and walking up and down. Go on, bro, I'm going to ask you to crush the Queen there. So I get, well, he wouldn't be speaking like that if he was Mancunian, but you get the answer. I'm a Londoner, what can I do? You know what I mean? But you get the point that he is in Tib Street, you ain't going to get a great revelation of the Queen. What can you do? Also, time. If a guy's just standing in the street selling gherkins on Yom Kippur, he is getting more forgiveness than he would on any other day of the year. There's an air of forgiveness in the air. Hashem is just forgiving on that day. He's earmarked it. The Eitz Hara is off on annual leave. It's just a good day. Even though he's out there, gherkins, gherkins, he doesn't know. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu is doing something different on that day. Irrelevant of the fact of, that's another thing. Obviously, he should be as attuned as he could be to gain as much benefit from the uniqueness of what's happening in the place and the environment and the time that he's in. Of course, which is why we have a Seder of what to do. I just want to point out, this is totally political and almost horrendously off topic. Just to...
Yeah, that's it.
We've seen the most disgusting and despicable behaviour via people celebrating in their New Year. You want to see how badly celebrate your New Year? Go to a New Year's Eve revelers party at night. It's a place where you shouldn't be there. It's dangerous. Especially as a woman. You're going to be hanging around one of these New Year's street parties. I mean, would you want to go? I mean, it sounds like, yeah, actually, I was there. It was great, you know. But if you had a young daughter, would you want to hang around such a place? You had a sister, would you want her there? That you loved, obviously. Oh, what do I care? I hate my sister. Let her go. it's mummish terrible. It's terrible. That's how they're celebrating their New Year. How do we celebrate our New Year? It's the most reverent, solemn day of the year. We realise the buck stops with us. We take full responsibility for the past year and beg for God's divine assistance for the year coming. Do you understand? We're not in control. We're not in a drunken stupor trying to anaesthetize ourselves for the coming of another year. We realize here we are at the forefront of our future. And all beginnings are difficult, but everything is set at the beginning. Look at a Yiddish New Year versus a Goyish New Year, how it's kept. Coming to shul, what are we saying? The reverence, the solemnity, the honor, but the joy and the beauty. That's Olam Shana Nefesh. I'm coming back now. That's Olam Shana Nefesh, place time. If you're in tune with what's going on Rosh Hashanah, your behavior will not be running around falling over yourself and, you know, and be a Mokum's nurse or whatever. You're going to realize this is a tremendous opportunity to set the year correct for you for the next... Generally. All right. The same is also true in particular places, Yerushalayim, where more is revealed in one place than in Crawley. Now, as nice as Crawley can get, it ain't the holy city of Jerusalem. There are many aspects and details involved in this, all determined with the utmost precision, i.e. why Jerusalem should be more holy than Sacramento, according to what is most suitable for rectification of creation as a whole. These things weren't willy-nilly or arbitrary. Kodesh Baruch Hu says we need a certain place which is extremely high in Kedusha, and we need a certain place which is incredibly low in Kedusha. Mitzrayim. We've got to make such a place. L.A. Horrendous. Anything goes, right? Hollywood. But I need that to balance things out. We need such a thing in the world. That force needs to be present. So do the force of Yerushalayim also needs to be present. And people, we need Kahalim, Levim, Yisraelim, everyone. All people, all humanity. Because God's got a job creating all of humanity to a final point of maturity so that he can give him his goods totally to a mature creature. Admiration behaved quite, quote unquote, childishly, putting himself ahead of the greater good. I'm a gardener. You have me as a gardener. That's all you want, to tend a garden? Do you know who I am? Do you know what I am? That's it? Yeah, Kadosh Baruch Hu is aware of that, and notwithstanding that, he still asks you to go and aerate the garden. So get your, you know, your thing and mow the garden. That's what he wants you to do. What difference does it make? The particular sanctity surrounding certain special days, Yom Tov, Shabbos, as well as holy places, Yerushalayim, the coastal, whatever, is associated with this principle of Olam Shon Nefesh. In all these cases, a greater spiritual influence is extended to man, and he can attain more light, more merit, and more excellence according to a predetermined degree, I've added, if accessed correctly, utilizing unique rituals. Just thought I'd throw that in there. If accessed correctly, utilizing unique rituals. You have to use a unique ritual at a unique time. On Sukkos, the best way that you can channel in God's utilization of judgment for water is by waving four species of water-hungry plants that he has given you the recipe for at a certain time. And there's no way of doing it. If I wave lulav right now, beautiful kosher lulav, but I wave it now, it's useless because it's Shvat. And Shvat ain't Tishrei. I'm going to eat it on Sukkos. So I'm standing there going, whoa, this is the first day Sukkos. It's not gonna do anything. But it's a kosher lulav. It's a wand, right? Yeah, but you're waving it at the wrong time. So Kadosh Baruch Hu has not built that integration at this particular time. And if you miss that particular day, you miss that particular day. It's end of term 6. We did it. We completed all of section 2.